Genesis 42 is where we'll be. Father, we come before you, Lord, as we get ready to enter into your word. And we thank you, God, for your great faithfulness that Lord Jesus, that you are with us, never to forsake us. And when we gather in a place like this in your name, God, you are here in our midst. And as we were worshiping and I watched that sun just kind of break through and illuminate this room, God, I sense your presence. And I pray that you would just settle upon every heart that is here. Settle upon us with God, even like a supernatural attentiveness to be able to hear what your word wants to speak to each individual heart. And so I pray that we would set aside whatever our mind may want to race to next, whatever the score of that game may be, or whatever lunch establishment we're going to travel to next. Father, would you still our minds and speak to our hearts through your word? We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to encourage you to tune in for this message. I was sharing a little bit as we opened up our study. We've been talking a lot about trials, and now we're going to move into testing a little bit. And we're going to see some tests take place with Joseph and his brothers. But what this is all going to be for is going to be for the purpose of finding out, are they authentic? What is authenticity? Now, this slide that I'm going to show you next will give you many things that certainly define authenticity, but just think about this. Authenticity is the genuineness or the trueness or whether or not something is real. Authenticity is not like something that is fake or false, something that is contrived or manufactured, or something that just simply looks like the real thing when it is obviously a copy. Those are things that are not authentic. And many of you have noticed this world is full of knockoffs. This world is full of counterfeits, copies of the real, things that are not genuine or not authentic. Our world is just made up of those things. Or if you've ever taken a trip to Mexico, you can be there for a few hours and you can see nothing but knockoffs, copies of the real, things that look like the actual article, but they're a fake. They're being sold for pennies or pesos on the dollar. And upon closer examination, you can just clearly see the quality is not there. It's just not authentic. So as we think about this morning, how can you tell whether something is authentic? Well, again, you just take a closer look. You start to test its quality, a few simple tests, and you can reveal the flaws or imperfections. I worked at a bank for several years before God called me into vocational ministry, and we trained all the tellers to know how to spot a counterfeit. And what they would do, and multiple things they would do, but they had a pen that you could write on the larger bills, the 20s or the 50s or the 100s, and that pen would show an ink, a certain color on an authentic bill. And it would show a different color ink on a counterfeit bill. Or you could also hold that under a black light or a different colored light to show the invisible ink, showing the authentic or showing not. So a few simple tests, that's all it took. But remember, we're talking about a thing. This is an inanimate object. How can you tell the authenticity of a person? That's much harder, isn't it? Whoa, you can't just have a simple test. You can't just have something quick to be able to tell whether someone is authentic or not. You best not judge it by the ink either, because there's all sorts of different color ink on people, and that doesn't determine their authenticity. So what do you do? Well, what does the Bible have to say about this? Look at this verse. This is what the Apostle Paul is going to tell Timothy on how to test the authenticity of those who want to serve in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "But let these Christians be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." But what he's saying here, now this may surprise some of you, what the Apostle Paul is instructing this young Timothy, who's been left to pastor this church in Ephesus, he's being told to test those first. Now, what does that mean? We're thinking, wait, test them? Well, it's giving them a task. It's giving them an assignment. And if you were to look at the letter Paul writes to Timothy, chapter 3, he's laying out all the requirements for leadership, for bishops and elders and deacons, or those who want to serve. And he says, before you do that, let them first be tested. But when you break down this Greek word for tested, it literally means to be proved, examined, scrutinized, tested, so that it can be determined whether or not that person is genuine or authentic. And again, some of us will say, whoa, what does that mean? Am I being tested now? Some of you, Some of you are. Like some of you who have been given assignments, given tasks in the church, yeah, you are being tested now. And we're watching and we're seeing what that looks for. But the purpose of this, what we learn about answering our question is how can we know whether a person is authentic? Well, first, it takes time. We need to understand that it's going to take time. It's not a quick thing. It's not a quick glance. It's not a simple test. It takes time. And secondly, it takes a task, some assignment, something to evaluate the genuineness of a person. And again, in this context here in 1 Timothy, it's with, hey, I want you to serve in this area. Hey, some people come up all the time. Hey, I'm ready to teach. I'm wanting to teach the word. And I say, that's great. You know what we need? We need help unloading the trailer. And they say, well, wait a minute. I didn't say I had a strong back. I said I'm willing to teach. And hey, if you have a physical limitation, that's not going to be a test we're going to give you. But it's saying, are your motives true? Do you have a heart to serve after the Lord? Do you love people? Or is there some other hidden motive behind it? That's what's being set up here. Are these people authentic? Now, why do I bring all of this up? Because remember where we're at in Genesis chapter 42. Joseph, his trials have ended. He's been raised up to a position of authority. He's the second most powerful man in the world here in Egypt. And now, because he was so faithful for those first 7 years of abundance, he stored away all that grain. There's bread in Egypt, and everybody's going to be traveling to go purchase grain from this man Egypt, from this man Joseph, who's in Egypt. And what also is going to happen is his brothers are going to travel there. Now his brothers, remember these same 10 brothers who conspired against him, these same 10 brothers who have been lying about what happened on that fateful day, lying to their father, lying to themselves, but not able to lie to God because nothing is hidden from his sight. Worlds are going to collide this morning. And Joseph is going to be used by God to test them for the purposes of authenticity. And I want you to see that. I really want you to grab a hold of this. I want to challenge some of you who've been through this teaching before or been through Genesis 42. This is not vindication. This is not Joseph trying to get back at his brothers for what they did to him. This is Joseph being used by God to bring that situation to light, to test them, to find out, are they still those same men that they were 20 years ago? All right, so tune into this, but also think about how this applies to your lives. We have a God who is so gracious to us, who doesn't allow us or doesn't permit us to stay where he found us. Have you noticed that? He meets anybody, anywhere, wherever they're at, but he doesn't leave us there because his grace changes us. He calls us to repent, to turn from who we were and become who we can be in him. And we're going to see, are these two men, that's what's going on here. So, are these men authentic? Let's find out. Chapter 42, verse 1 says this. When Jacob saw there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Indeed, I have heard there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there that we may live and not die." So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, "Lest some calamity befall him." And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. So check this out. See what's starting out here. I love that we get to talk about Jacob again a little bit. Here's the patriarch. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's been off the scene for a while, but now the narrative turns back to seeing what he's doing. And we see him looking at his other 10 sons, kind of scratching his head saying, "What are you guys doing? Why are you just looking at each other? They're kicking dirt clods. I mean, where's the harvest?" And Jacob's saying, "Listen, if I've heard that there's grain in Egypt, you certainly have. Why don't you go down and buy some so we will not die?" Anyone want to not die in this situation? And he's raising his hand here, and they're acting so fickle, but we know why. I mean, just think about it. The very thought of Egypt, well, there's grain in Egypt. That means we have to go down to Egypt. Do you think it's possible that they're already starting to feel the conviction going, "Well, what if we run into Joseph down there? That's going to be awkward." Or what if we find out that he's died down there? Or why would we want to go down in the very footsteps that we sent our brother? It's starting to just be this collision point. And I love that. I love how God does that. But Jacob will send his 10 brothers. Remember, the same 10 brothers who went to Dothan back in chapter 37. The same 10 10 who conspired against Joseph 20 years ago are now going to take this other long trip, but Benjamin's not going to go. Now, one, he's certainly considerably younger than the rest, but far more important than that, Jacob doesn't trust these other 10. He's showing that destructive favoritism towards his brother Benjamin, but he doesn't trust these other guys. And we'll see that really come to light here before the Bible study is finished. But one more thing I want to point out here is these first five verses really give us a glimpse of the severity of the famine that is happening in this land. We talked about that a little bit last week, but this famine is intense. And now it's not only affected Egypt, but all the surrounding areas. Now the very house of Israel. Remember, we always see this. When Israel is being affected by a famine, when the land of milk and honey, God's promised land, is being affected by a famine, that is God's divine moving to try and stir up this house to do something. And I want to just put a few seed thoughts. Notice this is a seven-year famine, a seven-year period of difficulty. I just want you to hold on to that. We're going to talk more about this seven-year period and what it holds and what it is a picture of next week when we are where? At the senior center. Right, we'll be at the senior center next week. We'll talk about this seven-year period. But hold on to that. But check this out again. Worlds are colliding. These 10 brothers are heading to Egypt to buy grain. Joseph is governor over the land. There's going to be a point of confliction here. Verse 6. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold all the people of the land. So Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, "Where are you from?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan. We have come to buy food." So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they didn't recognize him. As I've been reading this all week, I love this. I love this. Here is something only God can orchestrate. This is something that's been 20 years in the making. And in the perfect time, here is this moment of intersection. Again, worlds have collided. Here are these two, the situation, these two sects of people, the 10 brothers and now the 11th, the one that they sent to Egypt 20 years ago. But these 10 brothers come in and immediately bow down before Joseph. They put their faces to the earth. Now let's understand it a little bit from their perspective. This is probably the first time any of these 10 brothers have ever been to Egypt. So they're way outside of their comfort zone. We'll see they don't speak the language. They don't understand Egyptian. They would have been ushered into this place where Joseph is. They've only come to Egypt so they can not die and buy grain. And so they show up to the most powerful man, the one who has their very lives in their hand. And what do? They bow down, which is absolutely the right response in this moment. But notice, they don't recognize Joseph, but Joseph clearly recognizes them. Now, why don't they recognize him? Well, again, it's been 20 years. Joseph was 17 years old the last time these brothers saw him, so he would have changed a lot. Secondly, remember, Joseph doesn't look like he would have looked. He doesn't look like the Hebrews. Remember last week, he's cleanly shaved. He's dressed in Egyptian garb. He may or may not be wearing some Egyptian makeup. We don't know, but he certainly looks the part. He looks like an Egyptian. But thirdly, and probably what is most prominent about this, they only caught a quick glance. Just a little food for thought here. If you ever show up into a situation where you're coming before the ruler of the land, it's not polite to stare intently at him to see if you may recognize him. You bow your face before the ground. And that's what these 10 brothers have done here. But notice, Joseph never takes his eyes off them. He's looking at them. He knows every single one of them. He remembers their names. He knows their idiosyncrasies. He knows them. So he clearly recognizes them, yet he will act like a stranger to them. Now catch this. Again, I'll even give you the freedom. Feel free to disagree with me on this if that's what you think. But I do not believe that this is vindication. I don't believe he's trying to get back at these brothers when he speaks roughly or harshly with them. I really believe that he wants reconciliation with them. He's excited to see them. But he will use his position of authority to test their authenticity first. He wants to know. And again, you cannot know unless you test the authenticity of a person. It takes time. It takes a task. And so he wants to know that. And I believe God is behind all of this testing. So notice what he does. He's speaking harshly and roughly to them. Understand that he would have been speaking Egyptian. He would have had an interpreter speaking to his brothers in Hebrew. We'll see that in a few verses. But notice what he asks. "Where do you come from?" And where do they answer? "We come from Canaan." Now that's subtle, but that's very important. Where did Joseph say he was from in chapter 40? He says, I'm from the land of the Hebrews. I'm not Canaanite. I'm not from the land of Canaan. So these brothers slip up a little bit here. And Joseph, because he's been in Egypt for 20 years, he knows that there's animosity between the Canaanites and the Egyptians. He knows that there could be some interesting facts that are surrounding the situation. So he's going to pounce on this and use it for his advantage. Look at what he does. Verse 9. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. Now tune in here. Look at what they say. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. But Joseph said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And his brothers said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. But Joseph said to them, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. So here's Joseph again in this position of power. He's looking out at his 10 brothers who are all bowing their faces to the earth before him. And now for the first time, we're told specifically that he remembers his dream. He remembers what the Lord told him 20 years ago about the situation. And just the memory of those two dreams would have at least brought two things to his mind. The first, it would have shown him, it would have reminded him that God told him this day would come. God told him that these brothers would come to him just like this situation. And 20 years later, it has come to pass. Now that alone is, that's awesome when you think about that. Here's Joseph saying, sure enough, not that he even doubted, but sure enough, the word of God will never fail. It will always, always, always come to pass. But for all of us, the word of God will not ever fail. We can rest upon it. It is the very spoken word of the hearts and intents of the Lord. But secondly, he would have remembered how his brothers responded to him telling those dreams. And if you weren't there with us then, remember, they rejected him for telling him this. They said, do you really think you're going to reign over us? Do you think you're going to have dominion over us? And that is what led them to conspire against them, seeking to snuff out the dreamer. Remember the last thing they said, we'll see what comes of this dreamer's dreams now. We're going to kill him and they eventually send him off to Egypt as a slave, which is awesome, isn't it? Let's see what this dreamer's dreams will come of now. That's how successful you are when you fight against the will of the Lord. When you fight against the Lord, he will win every single time. These brothers don't know it yet, but there's Joseph. There's what this dreamer has become of now. Exactly where God wanted him to be 20 years later. But look at Joseph. Look at what he does here. He doesn't reveal who he is quite yet. He remembers that situation. And again, I want to call to your attention. If he remembers how his brothers treated him after thinking these dreams had the possibility of coming true, now he really wants to know, well, how will they actually treat me now that they have come true? Are these the same men filled with envy and jealousy and hatred that they were 20 years ago? The only way to know is to test them. Are you seeing the theme of this? Are you seeing this thread? He has to test them. But again, I want to call to your recollection, how incredible is the grace of God to even give them this opportunity? Are you catching that? Joseph right here is not going to let them be defined by their past. He's not going to say, once a liar, once a murderer, always a liar and a murderer. Do you understand that? The grace of God says, you don't have to be who you've been, but I can make you altogether new. A new creation. You can confess your sin before me and I can cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can take care of the ailment of sin in our lives. But he offers it here. We see this incredible picture of God's grace. But this is setting up what Joseph is going to do next. Not vindication, not trying to get back at them, because he's forgotten the toil of his father's house. Remember, we talked about that last week. He's let go of all that. So he's simply going to turn up the heat upon these brothers to test their authenticity. and come back to that information. He's heard from their own lips that they are from Canaan. So what he does is he accuses them of being Canaanite spies. He says, no, you've come to spy out the land, you Canaanites. You're looking for the nakedness or the unexposed areas. You're looking for some strategy on how you may take over Egypt. Now again, this is just wisdom. He doesn't really believe this, but he's so wise and calculated. But when he accuses these brothers of spies, that is a very serious charge. One mindful of death, I want you to know. He's just accused them of something that would require them to die. And these brothers get it. They immediately say, we are not spies. Notice they're even saying, we are not Canaanites. In verse 11, they say, we are one man's sons. They are setting up to say, no, whoa, you're misunderstanding. We're not Canaanites. We are one man's sons. We're one tribe who lives in the land of Canaan. We're actually 12 brothers, and they start to build this thing. But look at this. Pay very close attention to this in verse 11. He says, we are one man's sons. We are honest men. This is what's at stake. This is what Joseph wants to find out. Are you really? Are you really honest men? Because the last I knew, you weren't honest men. You've been anything but honest men. But again, he's not going to say, so I'm going to treat you like you will never be honest men. He says, I'm going to find out whether you're honest men now. He's giving them the opportunity, and I love that. Now, this test, I'll prepare you, it's going to span two more chapters. We're not going to see the end of this test by the end of this chapter. But these are the parameters that he's setting up. But again, there's a fine line here. Joseph is not forgetting their past. He's not forgetting what they've done to them, but he's not defining them by it either. He's giving them opportunity to change. And that's what is so important for us as Christians. If you believe you're not the same as you once were, which Christian, we all agree that, then you've got to give somebody else the same opportunity to not be who they once were. You've got to allow God's grace room to change. It's been very effective in my life. God has changed me. God can change another. God can change another. So as we think about that, it doesn't mean you're not going to be wise about what has happened in the past. But you're also not going to define them. And then you're going to go one step forward. You're going to give them an opportunity to be tested, to be found either genuine, to be honest men now, or to be proven that they are the same as they were before. So that's what Joseph is setting up here. Verse 15 now. He says, in this manner, you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place until your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested to see whether there is any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison for 3 days. So as we're seeing this now, again, we're clearly seeing it's a test. We're told specifically he's testing them. Again, he wants to know their authenticity. Are they speaking the truth now? He's giving them time. He's giving them a task. But he's giving them an opportunity to show who they really are. But I love this. Joseph is so wise in setting all this up. One of the aspects about a test, as we read, is testing requires patience. We read that in James chapter 1. Testing requires patience. Testing requires endurance. There's a time when you're all finished up, you're going to be complete, lacking nothing. So he's going to turn up the heat a few times. This is the first time. He throws them into prison for 3 days. He's accused them of spies, punishable by death, and now he's put them into prison. Now again, we don't know, but what do you think? I mean, quite possibly the same prison Joseph himself spent 2+ years in. Again, possibly, maybe even introduced him to the keeper of the prison, Potiphar, the chief executioner, which he's really pals with now. I mean, again, think about these brothers going, this guy's friends with the chief executioner, and now we're in prison, and we're suspected spies. Again, that's ramping up the heat of this test. What are they going to do? Again, a lot can happen. But again, I want to remind you again, I do not believe that Joseph is trying to get back at his brothers, but just testing them. So 3 days have passed. Verse 18. Then Joseph said to them, the third day, do this and live, for I fear God. Listen, if you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. So here's the actual test. Here's the final task that Joseph is going to assign them. This whole situation will show them whether they are honest men, whether their words can be verified, if they will bring Joseph, or if they will bring Joseph's younger brother, Benjamin, back to him. So just kind of sum this all up. The test takes time. The test requires a task, something to evaluate the authenticity or the genuineness of a person's claims. So Joseph does this, but I love how he says, do this and live. You want to live? Remember, the whole point of this was go to Egypt and not die. Now they're in Egypt, potentially going to die. And then Joseph says the same thing. Hey, do you still want to not die? Well, then here's what you need to do. But I love that he says, I fear God. I love this man, Joseph. He brings God into the equation and he says, I don't want you to fear me. You think this is about me. This isn't about me. This is about God. God is allowing me to test you to bring that situation back to the light. For 20 years, you think you've gotten away with it. For 20 years, your sin against me, you think you've gotten away with it. And there's sometimes, hey, God is gracious. Sometimes there's, hey, 6 months, man, you're it's in the dark. But God will bring it to the light. Hidden things get revealed. And not to embarrass you, Christian, to set you free, to heal you, to wash you, to restore you to the love relationship you have with Jesus, removing whatever that thing is that is distancing you from him. He wants to bring it up. So this actual test, Joseph says, I fear God, bringing God into the equation. But he says, if you are honest men, please listen to this. If you want to live, this is what you need to do. 9 of you are going to go back, but in order for you to free your brother from prison, you must bring Benjamin back with you. Only then will your words be verified. Only then will your brother be released. But check this out. Do you see what Joseph is really wanting here? Do you see this? Yes, he wants to know if they are honest. Yes, he wants to know if they will do the right thing. But he also wants to know, will you come back and rescue the brother you left in Egypt? Do you catch that? The very thing they wouldn't do for him. They left Joseph there, the very thing. And he says, but why? Not just for himself, because that will be the test that you're really not the same man you were before. Do you see how powerful that is? This great authenticity to say, that'll be the true test. If you will come back and rescue your other brother that you left in Egypt and not let 20 years pass, then I'll know you're not who you used to be. That God has indeed changed you. So I love this. I love, love, love this. Joseph, again, he's not trying to punish them. He knows vengeance is the Lord's. The Lord will repay. But he wants to know, have they repented? Have they changed their course? And again, this is such a Christ-like example in Joseph, saying, you've wronged me, but I forgive you. I'm going to give you another opportunity. Will you wrong another brother, or will you come back for him? So this incredible test is laid out. What happens next? Verse 21, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter. And Joseph turned himself away from them and wept. He returned to them again and talked with them, and he took Simeon from them, bound him before their eyes. This is such a powerful story, and this is such a powerful account. But Joseph, he's brought the Lord into the equation. He said, I fear God. I don't want you to fear me. I want you to fear God. And these brothers get it. They feel this conviction that is rising up against them. And now, for the very first time, perhaps they confess their sin. They admit their guilt. And again, this may be the very first time. This is certainly the first time biblically we have them ever showing an acknowledgement of this wrong they committed towards their brother. But they see it. They are full of sorrow. They are sad about this situation. But again, what kind of sorrow is it? We can't know at first glance. The Apostle Paul, in the second letter he writes to the church in Corinth, tells us there are two forms of sorrow. There's godly sorrow that leads to repentance, a change of course. We get hung up sometimes on repentance as if this is some church word. It just means to change your course. If you're heading this way and the Lord says that's not the way to go, you're going to turn 180 degrees and go the opposite way. You've repented. You've changed course. So is this the kind of sorrow that leads to repentance, or is it worldly sorrow that leads to death? And worldly sorrow is just simply sadness. You feel bad, but not enough to actually repent, not enough to change your course. But which sorrow are these brothers expressing? We cannot know at first glance. There must be time. There must be a test to reveal the authenticity of this. Is there fruit being born from this repentance? So Joseph, even in this situation, he sees his brothers are being greatly impacted. We know he wants to reveal himself, but he doesn't know. He doesn't know whether they're authentic. Remember, the words have not been verified yet. And again, understand that he's not trying to vindicate his situation. He's moved to tears over this. Someone who's filled with bitterness and anger and hatred towards those who've offended him, they don't weep when their brothers are sad. They rejoice. But he's weeping because he longs to have this relationship restored. But he will be used by God to make sure that they are going to do it the right way. So he weeps. And this is going to be the first of many times we'll see Joseph weeping through this process. It's hard on him too. It's hard to be on the other end. But all he knows is they are sorrowful. So the task is going to remain. Joseph will have men come and bind Simeon, his second oldest, the second oldest in the family, right before their eyes. They're going to see this happen. Now, why Simeon is an obvious question. Well, perhaps it was Reuben. Maybe Reuben was the one, but we just saw Reuben's little, hey, it wasn't me. I told you not to do this. And Joseph, he can still understand Hebrew, so he's hearing everything that's going on. So while Reuben's little profession of saying, hey, I told you not to do it, probably didn't mean anything to the other nine. It meant a lot to Joseph. It meant a lot to know that Reuben wasn't against me. That's new information to him. But then he takes Simeon. Now, Simeon, I think this is pretty interesting. Simeon's name means herd. So what does Joseph really want? He wants Jacob, his father, and all of the house of Israel to hear what has happened here. And isn't that what we all want? We want people to hear what is going on. We want people to hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the spoken word of God. So Simeon is taken here so all the house of Israel would hear that God has goodness and grace to offer them if they are found authentically pursuing after him. Now, there's one more thing I want to talk about just really quick here. If you were catching that, and back in verse 16, before the brothers spent 3 days in prison, remember Joseph said that he would put the nine in prison and send one back to go. And I don't know if you caught that or concerned about that, but in chapter 24, he only takes one brother and he will send the other nine back. Now, why does he do that? Well, again, Joseph is a very wise and calculated man. So in the moment he says, this is what I'm going to do, 3 days later, God has shown him a better way to do it, and he's willing to relent from a course that maybe wasn't the wisest. To only send one back would have been a very dangerous pursuit, especially with all the grain, navigating all those donkeys. Remember, in a famine, you think he's going to make it all the way back to Canaan with all that food? Probably not. Remember, it's the same path. People are traveling back and forth. But secondly, or this is far more powerful than that, this comes back to the test that Joseph is setting up here. What is Jacob going to think? Is this going to sound familiar? Wait a minute, I sent you 10 brothers out, you traveled a long distance, you come back and one of you is missing? Where have I heard this before? Oh, this is going to remind me about Joseph. This is God bringing the situation to light. He's bringing it up before the eyes so it can be dealt with and cast aside. So Simeon is taken off to prison where he will remain for the rest of his life unless these brothers bring back Benjamin. That's the only thing they can do to redeem this situation. Verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money, and there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money has been restored, and there it is in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this that God has done? Look at what Joseph does here. This is a little tricky to understand, but very important to this narrative. Joseph gives the command to fill the grain sacks that these brothers have brought to Egypt so they can bring food back to their father and their own households. But then look at what Joseph does. He gives them back the money that they have paid for the grain. And he does this without telling them. He puts it in the mouth of their sacks. So listen, these brothers head back to Canaan, to the land of the Hebrews. They have the grain, but they stop for the first time. They need to feed the donkeys. Donkeys got to eat, right? So they open up these sacks and there they see their money. Now, this is not Joseph being generous. This is not Joseph saying, oh, no, this one's on me. Joseph is calculatingly setting something up here. He's turning up the heat on this test even further. And these brothers get it. Look at their response. They see the money in their sacks and their hearts fail. Their hearts just sink. They are greatly afraid. Why? Why would they react that way? Remember what they're on a task to do. Verify their words to prove that what? They're not spies. So they're on a mission to say, hey, we're not spies. And what has just happened? They've now just looked like they've become thieves. Either they've stolen the grain by not paying for it, or somehow they stole their money back. So now they're saying, how are we ever supposed to go back to Egypt? We're suspected thieves now, as well as already suspected spies. And I love this because that is the test that is turning it up. Joseph is giving his brothers every opportunity to be the men they once were, or every opportunity to show they are not like those men before. They don't care about the perceptions. Remember back in that chapter 37, Joseph was the unique man who cared more about the will of his father than anything else. He was a man of integrity. He did things with honesty. And that's what he's testing these brothers in now. But he's turned up this test so much so that it's like, what are they going to do? And that's pretty challenging when you think about this. Multiple times in ministry, I've watched the Lord just use me to have to test different people. Asking a worship leader to put down an instrument for a season and come and sit at the feet of the Lord. How do they respond? You see a lot when you ask someone to set something down. Asking a greeter to set down the bulletin, asking a children's ministry leader to set down the curriculum. Some of them freak out over it. And what does that show you? That thing has gotten in front of their first love. I want you to know, like, it is not my job to give you all an opportunity to serve. Do you know that? It is my job to make disciples of Jesus Christ. It is my job to make sure nothing, as much as it depends upon me, comes in front of your first love, your love relationship with Jesus. And that means I'm going to be used as an instrument of encouragement. I'm going to be used as an instrument of admonishing, warning. I'm going to be used sometimes as an instrument of correction. And I take great heart in Joseph here weeping over this because it stinks sometimes. But the will of the Lord be done. So in this situation, these brothers are being tested. God is allowing Joseph to stack the deck against them so their true inner character can be revealed. So their true motives will be revealed. The very condition of their hearts will be exposed. So this is that situation. And these brothers, look at what is happening. Don't miss this. They are acknowledging the Lord unlike any other time we've ever seen them do that. And that's everything we want. When you test somebody or when you're used by God to test somebody, that's what you want. They're saying, not what is this man doing to me? That guy is so harsh. What do they say? What is that God has done to us? Christian, please, 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 please. Don't ever say, what is man going to do to me? What is God allowing to teach me? What is God allowing? It's not men who decide your fate. Do you know that, Christian? Don't fear the one who can kill the body when you know the one who preserves the soul and the spirit and the body in eternity. We know the Lord. Don't look at man. It's not what man can do to you. What is God doing? And I love these guys respond to this test so perfectly. What is that that God has done to us? So look at the situation. Will they play into the outward opinion of men? Will they fall into these perceptions? Will they let fear win? Or will they finally walk out their faith as patriarchs? Some of you may be saying, well, why is Joseph testing these 10 brothers so heavily? Remember who they are. They're 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. They are 10 of the 12 patriarchs of Israel. When we're tested, don't look at it as, oh, I'm being disqualified. Look at it as God has something so special and in mind for you. God has found you worthy to be tested. And you can know that my heart will shine through. As I abide in Christ, what is Christ will abide in me. You understand that? Like, that just comes out of us. So verse 29, then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him all that had happened to them. saying, "The man who is lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. But we said to him, 'We are honest men, we are not spies, but we are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, 'By this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your households and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but that you are honest men. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land.'" Verse 35, "Then it happened, as they emptied their sacks, that surprisingly each man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me.' And Reuben spoke to his father," catch this, "'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall upon him in the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave.'" So here in this situation, these brothers arrive back in Canaan, and they're going to give the report to their father Jacob. So look at all this from Jacob's perspective once more. Here his 10 sons go off. They go off on a far distance. They come back. One is missing, and yet they have more money. Jacob's going, "What is going on here? It's like you're running some small business, trading out my sons for more money." But he's just further suspecting something is up with these guys. What is going on here? But if Jacob was struggling trusting these men before, he is absolutely struggling trusting them now. And you gotta love this. And they're like, "Oh, well, now we'd like to take Benjamin with you." Like, "Yeah, right, we're gonna take that." And you gotta love Reuben sarcastically making this horrible statement that he would love to take back, yet happens to be recorded in the eternal volumes of the Word of God. He says, "Hey, well, you can kill your two grandsons if we don't bring him back." And think about Jacob. What are you saying? Are you thinking that's gonna make me trust you more? No, it's Reuben. And we get his point. He's trying to say, "Look, I'm going to take this that seriously." But it's like, think before you speak, Reuben. That's not something you want to say. But from Jacob's perspective, and notice it's Jacob every time he's mentioned in this chapter. It's not Israel. And we talked about what that means. Jacob's the old man. Israel's his new name. So we can see that he's here. But what's he doing? He's bereaved. He's still grieving over what he believes to be the death of Joseph. And what I want to remind you about that is back in chapter 37, he heard the word of the Lord. He heard the dream. He even kept it in his heart for a time. But now he's grieved over it. He will say later, "My son Joseph is dead. But Dad, you knew you were going to have to bow down before him. How can he be dead?" So I'm just pointing out, this is him just walking in the flesh, not in the spirit. But look at what he says at the end of verse 36. He says, "All things are against me." Who said that before? Come on, every hand can go up in this room. All things are against me. But Christian, zoom out for a minute. We see the bigger picture here, don't we? Jacob, all things are not against you. Jacob, all things are for you. The son you think is bereaved has actually been raised up in Egypt. The one that you think is dead has actually been given the wisdom and insight from God to store up all the food needed for your salvation and the deliverance of your entire household. And the situation that you are sensing is going awry, God is already bringing it. He's already exposing it. He's going to deal with the sin of your sons. Jacob, all things are for you. This last week, I just had a weird week. It was a lousy week, to be honest. I was struggling all week. My computer crashed. I lost a bunch of work. I'm just whining to Charlie. I can't get it figured out. Computer problems just drive me crazy. It should work fast. That's all I want it to do. Just work fast. And it's not working. And again, my wife's gone. Can't complain to anyone except Charlie. But I honestly said, I was like, it feels like everything's against me. And I'm sitting there again in my own little sob story, as I do sometimes. And the Lord says, "You've got to flip that mentality. That statement can't be true." Do you understand? It just can't. Because God is for me. And God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? We've got to flip that. Don't let that situation take root in your heart. "All things are against me." No, they're not. God is for you. God is for you, Christian. He is for you. And so Jacob, in this situation, we see the bigger picture that God is dealing with this situation. And in my situation, sometimes God just wants to call me deeper. He's wanting me to trust him more. He's wanting me to see him do something greater. But I don't want to. I just want my computer to work. But when we think about that situation, when God wants to spend time with us, Christian, that is an appointment we want to keep. We want that. We want to spend time with the Lord. So look for him in everything. When he interrupts your life, when that crazy, unexpected experience comes, look for the Lord in it. Look for what God is doing. Don't let those things come. But here, as this chapter ends, I want you to see this test is not going to reach its fulfillment. But the decision that is made at this point is we are not going back for Simeon. You cannot take Benjamin. So your words will not be validated here in this moment. So for the nation of Israel here, these nine sons, 10 with Benjamin who are left, they will feed off this grain. It will probably last them for about a year. Meanwhile, Simeon is there in Egypt, in prison, thinking, I don't know if anything's ever going to come. We want to know, is that the end of the story? Is that the final result of this test? No, we will see this continue. Because God is not going to end this famine. Remember, it's only in year one. There's 6 more years. God is going to continue to turn the heat to bring this shortage of food to move the house of Israel. And again, we'll talk about that in a few more weeks. But I want to come back to this. Are these brothers genuine? Are they authentic? Should we care about authenticity in our own hearts? Well, there's a great illustration I want to close with. This is given by a Danish theologian named Soren Kierkegaard. But he tells the story of a prince. Listen to this. Try and tune into this. This prince wanted to find a maiden suitable to be his queen. So listen to this story. One day, while running an errand in the local village for his father, the king, the prince passed through a poor section of the village. He glanced out one of the carriage windows and his eyes fell on a beautiful peasant maiden. How would he seek her hand? He has a problem. I mean, how is he going to seek her hand? How would he pursue her? How would he know for certain that she felt the same way about him? Listen, he could order her to marry him. But even a prince wants his bride to marry him freely and voluntarily and not through coercion. He could put on his most splendid uniform, drive up to her front door in a carriage drawn by 6 horses. But if he did that, he would never be certain that the maiden loved him or was simply overwhelmed by all his splendor. So the prince came up with a final solution. He would give up his kingly robe. He would leave the palace and all its luxuries for a time. He would move into the village, entering not with a crown, but in the garb of a peasant. He would live among the people, share their interests and concerns, talk their language, and in time, and if in time, he would see the maiden would grow to love him for who he was and solely because he loved her first. And just think about it. Authenticity. It takes time. It takes a test. Now, this illustration I just gave you is absolutely an illustration of what Jesus Christ has done for all of us. He could have ordered us to love him. But would that have been true love? Is forced love ever love? No, it's not. He could have shown up and revealed himself in all his majesty, in all his splendor, but that would have just overwhelmed all of us. Infatuation is not love. Or he could have left his heavenly throne, emptied himself, come in the likeness of men, clothed himself in the garb of a peasant, walked amongst his very creation, made himself susceptible to everything that tempts us, every weakness, everything that afflicts the heavenly, the human being, and yet he would be without sin. Think about what Jesus has done in this situation. He did this, why? To know whether we would love him in an authentic and pure way. If he shows up any other way, is it love? But here we are, we're still in this dispensation. Will we believe the Lord Jesus because he is who he says he is? Will we receive him by faith and follow him with all that we have? When we look at this situation, we have to ask this morning, who ultimately wants authenticity? Jesus does. Jesus does. I don't, not as much as Jesus does. Jesus wants to know, will we be authentic? In Jesus, we have this greater Joseph, the one who was taken captive and killed, but the one who was raised from the dead. The one who was raised to a position of power, the right hand of the Father, yet he offers forgiveness to those who have betrayed him. But what does Jesus offer in return? Or what does he want from us in return? It's not perfection. We couldn't offer it. It's authenticity. It's just love to say, Lord Jesus, you can have my heart. I love you. I recognize you for who you are. Come and fill my life. That's the heart of this gospel message. That's what we're seeing here. And after we say that, the desire is, Lord, let it be true in my words and my actions. Let my words be few. I am so in love with you. That's the heart of what Jesus wants. Father, we come before you tonight and this morning. We'll come before you tonight later, but we come before you this morning. And God, we see your face all over this story of Joseph. We see the grace that you've extended to us. We see this incredible test. We see this incredible, this love pursuit that you have done on our behalf, that you have left your heavenly throne for a time, that you came and walked amongst your creation. You redeemed us, satisfying everything that contended against us, that righteous requirement. You took our place, Lord Jesus. And you simply ask, will you believe upon the one who was sent? Will you call upon my name? And Lord Jesus, this room is full, as you know, of people who do. We love you, Jesus. And we just ask that you would shine your light into the hidden places of our heart, into the places, God, where we're faking it, into the places where we're contriving some Christian response. Will you heal that? Will you take it away from us, God? I pray that this church would be pure, washed by your precious blood, and you would take our hearts, God, and you would just open them up like a beautiful flower where your light would shine on every petal. Use this church, Lord God. Use us this week to be genuine and authentic as people who love you and radiate your glory. Come and fill us, each of us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.